Our scripture reading today will be taken from Zechariah chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, Zechariah chapter 3. This is an amazing time we're living in which Jerusalem is front and center in the news. And these chapters deal with the subject of Jerusalem. I believe we're nearing the events that we're reading about. We'll be raptured before they occur, but this is fascinating. In Zechariah chapter 3, we're going straight through the book of Zechariah. For those of you visiting us today, you've come this Sunday when we're in the third chapter. And here's what the chapter says. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." What an amazing prediction. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures and the exposition to follow. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we read these verses of this third chapter of Zechariah. What an amazing chapter it is in your word. What an amazing God you are. You are a God who in one moment of time can change the status of a dirty, filthy sinner into becoming a clean, usable servant who serves you and has access to you. That is amazing grace. Lord, it's obvious to us that in your sovereign plan, Jerusalem is right now in the news. We know that this book of Zechariah predicts that ultimately in these visions, major things are going to happen to Jerusalem. We saw in the first vision that you will rebuild and bless Jerusalem. In the second vision, you'll destroy her enemies. In the third vision, you'll allow her to exist and reign forever. And in this vision, Lord, we see that she receives a righteousness and she ultimately is a place that is blessed forever by you. And since right now we see things focused on Jerusalem, it tells us we're very near the rapture. And our prayer is this. Our prayer is that that thought that we're nearing the rapture will make a difference in the way we think and live. I pray that you would allow us to finish life not being ashamed before you, but being pleasing before you. I pray that we would operate at a godlier level, seeing these things that are taking shape. I pray we would be people who would learn more, do more, give more, witness more. Lord, I pray that you will just continue to use your precious word to stimulate us to greater levels of godliness and usability. And Lord, this chapter says that any dirty, twisted, perverted sinner may be made clean. And so we would pray that if there's one here today who has never experienced that, we pray that this would be the day that you would elect them to salvation. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. Back in 1999, when we were living in Pocatello, Idaho, we lived on Buckskin Road. It's a road that butts up against a mountain. And next door to us was a man who allowed a man to graze his llamas. One morning I looked out and Alama was trying to deliver a baby. She was struggling. So I went out and began to try and help her. She was in great pain and she was dying. I yelled at another neighbor. He came out. He took the front end. I took the back end. I pulled the baby llama out, which was in there the wrong way. Finally, we got it out. And as this process was going on, the mother llama is bleeding and spitting all kinds of junk all over me. The baby was born dead, but we were able to save the mom's life. When I got back to the house, my clothes were covered in smelly, dirty, vile stuff that was putrid. And I saw myself honestly and accurately. I was a dirty, smelly mess. Now, I would not have ever thought, now, what I need to do now is go in and sit down at the table and eat breakfast. My first thought was, I need to get rid of these dirty, grimy clothes. They're filthy. They stink. And frankly, that's the way we look in the sight of God. Have you ever seen yourself that way? Have you ever seen yourself as a dirty, vile, corrupt sinner, even as a believer? Have you ever thought about God and thought about yourself to the point where you actually start to loathe yourself? Have you ever, as a believer, looked into the scriptures and you look at yourself and you hate what you look like? Have you ever been honest enough to say, you know, I'm filthy and pathetic? I'll bet most people who go to church haven't done that. And probably one reason why is because they don't even hear stuff like that at church. They hear slop, especially this time of year. Most who go to churches, they portray God as a God of total toleration. They downplay the fact he's holy and righteous. Most churches portray God as a God that loves you just the way you are. He's happy with you. He's your buddy. In fact, there is a Christian psychology that is taught to people that basically says what you really need to invest your life doing is esteeming yourself and loving yourself, and don't ever loathe yourself. But you'll not ever recognize the need for real cleansing. And you'll not ever recognize the need for God's grace until you've seen yourself honestly. And when we see ourselves honestly, frankly, we are a dirty, filthy, smelling sinner. That's the honest truth. Now that's why James said, if you're going to draw near to the Lord, you need to do it by being miserable and mourn. Israel as a nation, Jerusalem as a city, has never seen themselves honestly before God. She has been going to worship services for 4,000 years. It still hasn't happened. When John and Jesus were here on earth and preaching a national repentance for Israel, and they were going from place to place telling Israel, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Israelites said, repent of what? We're Abraham's offspring. We're good to go. We have our religion. We have our works. God said, what you really need, though, is my righteousness, and you don't have that. What you really need is a righteousness that only I can give you, and that point is clearly seen in this amazing fourth vision of Zechariah. Zechariah was a young man who went to bed one night, and he had eight amazing visions in one night. This is vision number four. And what he sees here is a vision of satanic accusing, of grace cleansing, and priestly serving. Notice how the verse begins. One, he showed me. The Lord showed Zechariah this. He literally saw this. He looked at this. He saw the participants there. There stands Joshua, the high priest. He's a representative of the people. There is the angel of the Lord. That is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You've got Satan there. You have Satan there. He's the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, it's articular. The Satan. So it's not just somebody accusing. This is the very angelic person, Satan, who's there to make the accusations. You have the attending angels there. And then you have Zechariah. He said, I'm there to see this thing. And from chapter 3, there are 8 observations we make about what he saw in this vision. Number 1, he saw the high priest. Verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." Now, when Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest, he knew who this guy was. He was the first high priest that came after the Babylonian captivity. I mean, when those just less than 50,000 Jews migrated from Babylon back to Jerusalem, the first high priest was none other than Joshua. According to Haggai, Zerubbabel was the governor and Joshua was the high priest. He had come back to Jerusalem some 16 years before this vision. Being a high priest, he was a very religious man. And since he'd been back in Jerusalem for 16 years, we could say, well, he's been faithfully serving God for 16 years. And I don't want you to overlook that, because you're looking here at a good man, Joshua. You're looking here at a believer. You're looking at a guy who's been in ministry, for goodness sakes. He's a high-ranking minister. You're not looking here at somebody who's an atheist. You're not seeing somebody here who is an agnostic. He's not some heathen god mocker. This is a high priest who's dedicated to serving the Lord. The second observation is he was standing before the angel of the Lord. We see that in verse 1. And he was standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing before the most powerful judge of all, the Lord himself. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the angel of the Lord actually is. And that phrase, standing before, is one that is often used in regard to high priests who are standing before the Lord in a ministry capacity. So what you have from verse 1 is you have the glimpse of a religious leader who's doing things for God, standing before God in a ministry capacity. I mean, he's being assessed in a priestly context. He's involved in religious leadership. But the third observation is Satan is right there to accuse Joshua. Verse 1 says, "And Satan," literally Hebrew, "the Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him." The name Satan is only found in Zechariah 3, 1-2 in the prophets. It's a word used some 27 times in the Old Testament. The word means he's the adversary. Satan is a high-ranking angel. He has a demonic angelic army at his disposal. And he's the adversary of God. He's the adversary of Israel. He's the adversary of Jerusalem. He's the adversary of anything connected to the Lord, including us. The fact that he's standing refers to the fact that he's standing in a place where the accuser would stand in a court setting. Typically, an accuser would stand on the right side of the defendant. As Stephen Miller said, Satan may be compared to a prosecuting attorney. According to Psalm 109:6, this was the place where the accuser stood. And he's standing there accusing. He's standing before Jesus Christ and he's making all of these accusations against Joshua. He's making accusations against Israel, Jerusalem, the promised land, and frankly, we know from the book of Revelation, he does the same thing against us. He accuses us day and night. He's the accuser. We may remember he accused Job of serving God out of selfish motives. He even accused Job, who hadn't really done anything real bad. Satan to this day is still accusing people. That's what he does. He works through people. He makes accusations. And he even makes these accusations before the Lord. Of course, one day God will put an end to that. He'll throw him into the lake of fire forever and ever where he'll burn. Now, what we gather from this is Satan is making legal accusations against the people of God. In this case, Satan is accusing Joshua. And I want you to notice carefully that whatever those accusations were, we're not told. There's some interesting words we'll point out down through the chapter as we work our way through it. But whatever those accusations were, Joshua doesn't try to deny them. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're lying. I didn't do that. You're lying. I didn't say that." He stands there quietly. He's one of the most spiritually minded men on earth, a high priest. Satan is on an accusing diatribe pointing out his sins. And this is one of those rare times where Satan's telling the truth. I love what one commentator said. Satan doesn't need to do a lot of homework to prepare a case against us. Frankly, it's airtight against every single one of us. Satan and that demonic army of his can point out all kinds of failures and sins that we've actually committed, even as a believer. So if you're standing in the presence of the Lord and he's making those accusations, you know you're hearing truth. God knows he's hearing truth. That's what Satan does. He hates God. He hates Israel. He hates Jerusalem. He hates the church. He hates you. The fourth observation is the Lord rebukes him. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a fire? Is not a brand plucked from the fire? Boy, that's all it takes to shut his mouth, a rebuke from the Lord. The Lord can give a rebuke, and he can shut anybody down from doing anything. That's why in the Bible, you never read verses that say you should be afraid of Satan. The Bible says, fear God. Fear God. He's the one you need to live your life in reverence of. Now, Satan was in the process of accusing Joshua for his sinfulness. He's in the process of pointing out his legal case that he had against Joshua, and the Lord had heard enough. And the one who comes to Joshua's defense is not Joshua. Joshua just stands there. He knows he's guilty. The one who comes to his defense is the Lord. And there are three rebukes. The Lord rebukes Satan. God is the one who speaks things into existence. He can also speak things out of existence, including satanic accusations. And what is interesting about the rebukes is they are not based at all on false allegations being made by Satan. God doesn't say to Satan, you've just made up a bunch of lies about Joshua. In fact, he doesn't deny the fact that Joshua was sinful. He doesn't deny the fact that Joshua had done sinful things. I mean, let's be real frank here. Satan does have ammunition to make accusations against every one of us. But the rebuke is not based on the accusations. It's based on the election of God. This rebuke is not based on any good works in Joshua. It's not based on anything Joshua did. It's based on the sovereign election of God. You want to quibble with the doctrine of election? I'm telling you, you're quibbling with one of the most wonderful, precious doctrines in all of Scripture, because the doctrine of the election of God is the only chance we have. It's the only chance we have. His second rebuke is the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He rebukes Satan. He brings that up. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He rebukes you. Now we're talking here about a national rebuke that is ultimately going to make Jerusalem the great, great capital of God, where the presence and power of God will be. It hasn't happened yet. And when you look at Jerusalem, you could certainly say with the satanic accusations, it's true, Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, is a dirty city. It's a corrupt city. It isn't one that embraces Jesus Christ. But this is the city God has chosen. And no matter how sinful or corrupt this city is, she's still his property. And obviously, when the Lord uses the proper noun Jerusalem there in verse 2, Joshua is standing there as a representative of himself. He's standing there as a representative of the people. He's standing there as a representative of Israel and Jerusalem, the temple and the land. And the Lord rebukes Satan and he said, that's my choice. That's who you're making accusations against, my election. The third rebuke is the Lord who chose to pluck the brand from the fire rebukes Satan. He says there in verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, fire is a symbol of judgment any way you cut it. Whether it be literally you burn the city down with fire or ultimately the eternal hell of fire, it's a symbol of judgment. And God says, I've decided by sovereign election to choose Joshua. I've decided to choose Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine as my people. And I've made a decision. I'm going to pluck them from the brands of the fire. I'm going to pluck them and save them from that fire. They deserve to be burned. I know that. They deserve to go into that fire and be burned up. I'm electing them out of that status. See, this is what most people don't understand. You can't be saved by your works. You can't be saved by your merit. We're saved by the firebrand plucking election of God. And our election is our security. And you may be sitting there saying, well, yes, but this is talking about Israel and Jerusalem and that promised land. According to Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, God elected us the same way he elected them. He elected individuals so that we could be a display of the riches of the mercy of his grace. See, we all deserve hell. We all deserve hell. The only reason we're not going there is because God, in his amazing grace, provided Jesus Christ, turned our minds and hearts so we would recognize the value of believing in him. And the moment we believed in him, he plucked us out of that condition heading to hell and put us on a path of blessing. That's all grace. That's all his elective grace. Dr. Chafer used to use a fantastic illustration. He said, the way it works is this. We're all in a river flowing right to hell. We deserve to be in the river. And the question is not how come God would let people go to hell. That's not the question. The question is why would he throw some a lifeline, let them get out from going there when we know we all deserve to be there? But that's what God's sovereignty does. It's God who elected Israel. It's God who elected Jerusalem. It's God, if you're a believer, who's elected you. And notice the sovereignty of God in this chapter. The Lord rebukes you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord removes the filthy garments. The Lord clothes you with festal robes. The Lord will send forth his servant, the branch. The Lord will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. You tell me who the subject of this is. It's the Lord. He's responsible for doing all of this redemptive work. Who's responsible for salvation? It's God, God alone. Who does the saving? Who does the choosing? It's the Lord. And for Israel, it not only means he'll save her from fire, but he'll bless her in the land. People will say, well, how could God bless a people who've been so dirty and filthy? How could the holy sovereign God have a relationship with people who have miserably failed him time and time again? How could God possibly bless a people about whom Satan can bring real accusations? How could God do that? Because of his elective grace. The election of God is the doctrine of the pure grace of God. Which brings us to the fifth observation. Joshua is standing there wearing filthy garments. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. This is one rugged Hebrew word. Soyim is the word in Hebrew. It's, according to William Gesenius, we're talking here about him standing there with dirty, stained, filthy clothes that are covered with excrement and manure and vomit. That's the color of the word. By the way, this is a real religious guy. He did his best to try to keep the law. He did his best to try to live by some moral code. He did his best to try to do good stuff. He's standing before the righteousness of God, and he's filthy. He's wearing garments that, from God's perspective, come from the bottom of an outhouse. These clothes are not only dirty, they're smelly, they're vile, they're offensive. And you read that and you say, well now, why, Joshua, didn't you put on better clothes? If you're going to minister for the Lord, you don't put on clothes covered with manure. Why didn't you put on better clothes? The answer is he did. He put on his best. He was dressed in his best before men. And they looked at him and thought, wow, there's somebody who's really right with God. I mean, there's somebody who goes through a lot of religious stuff. And he's really looks good to humans, not before God. Not before God. What is this picturing? It's picturing Joshua before God, Israel before God, and us before God. We all need to realize this. No matter how good we think we look, no matter how good our works are, no matter how good we think we've been, there are filthy and stink before God without his imputed righteousness. We have nothing to offer God that measures up to his righteousness. We have nothing to offer him that measures up to his holiness. Our works, even our best works, are as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. See, Satan's accusations were all true. Joshua had done some filthy things in his lifetime. And I want you to remember this. Joshua is a high priest. So we could say he's one of the best of the best. And he's standing before a holy God, filthy. People don't realize how sinful they actually are. I'll tell you this. The day they get before the Lord, they'll know it completely. This is why it is so important for us to see ourselves honestly before the Lord. If someone came into your house in filth and manure, would you want to fellowship with them? This sounds crass, but this is the honesty of this text. Would you sit down and have a meal with someone who just crawled out of the bottom of an outhouse? Would you let them just come into your beautiful home, into your beautiful kitchen, and eat dinner with you? Obviously, no way. You wouldn't even be in the same room with a person until they got cleaned up. That's the way it is with God. He can't fellowship with filth and filthy people. You're talking about heaven, his home. It's a wonderful place. It's a pure place. He can't just let dirty, filthy people fellowship with him. And that's something Israel doesn't figure out. She hasn't yet. Just recently, I read an article that was written by a Jewish rabbi whose name was Dr. Reuven Hammer. The article was entitled, The Jewish View of Sin. And it's interesting that Judaism doesn't believe human beings are naturally sinful. People are not born sinful. They do not have a sin nature. Now, of course, in part, this is the reason why they don't turn to Jesus Christ. The Jews don't see the need to repent of anything. Israel's idea of sin is thought about in political terms and social terms, but not individual terms. They don't see themselves as those who are vile in the sight of the Lord. So to the Jewish mind, sin isn't a problem between man and God. Sin is a problem between man and man. If you help your fellow man, if you're religious and you try to do good things for your neighbor and be kind to each other, you're good to go. But then you come to this text in Zechariah. And Zechariah says, no, the sin problem isn't between man and man. The sin problem is between man and God. And until one is willing to admit the truth, he cannot be right with God. Which brings us to the sixth observation. The Lord completely cleanses a sinner by his grace. Verses 4 and 5. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Man, this is a judicial cleansing that is pure grace. Three steps to it. The Lord authorized and spoke this into existence. This isn't instigated by Joshua. There's nothing Joshua can do here. Joshua does not try to offer any excuses for his sin. In fact, Joshua can't offer God anything in this context. It's the Lord who initiates the salvation and the cleansing. The second step is the Lord commands the angel to remove the filthy garments. And I want to point out what he says in the fourth verse, I've taken your iniquity from you. That word iniquity, I'm telling you, that is one depraved Hebrew word. It talks about a twisted, crooked, perverse stuff that had been done by, obviously, Joshua and by the people. I mean, God is actually changing the garments here, and he's removing, in this remarkable demonstration of grace, the twisted and the crooked, sinful, evil things that people have done, even perverted things. I read that verse, and I have no problem telling anybody, Jesus Christ can redeem you from any filthy thing you've ever done in life. You may have done some pretty disturbing things in your life. You may have done some things that have been twisted and crooked, and you've slammed around in perverse stuff, and that's the word used here. And what the Lord says here is, I've taken all of that away. In one moment of time, when you believe on the Lord. Thirdly, closing with royal clothing, he says in verse 5, then I wanted them to put a turban on his head, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Not only was the sin removed, but he restored him to a glorious status. And Zechariah, it's interesting to me, he's seeing this, he interrupts all of this, he says, hey, don't forget the turban, put it on his head. The Lord took away the filth, the Lord made him clean, but he wanted, Zechariah was just stressing the fact he needs that turban. That turban protects the brain. You wear it on the head. It's a turban that typically for a high priest had the words on it, holy to the Lord. God took this filthy sinner, he clothed him, he made him a glorious, beautiful priest, and that turban is on the head, reminding Zechariah and reminding us, look, our minds need transformation. Because frankly, whether or not you like to admit it or not, you have a dirty mind. So do I. It's a fleshly mind. It's a carnal mind. It's at enmity against God. We need a holy mind. And that mind comes by being focused on the scriptures. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. None of this was anything Joshua deserved. He deserved to be burned in the fire. But in pure grace, God elects him and cleanses him. And what he did for Joshua personally is what he's going to do for Israel nationally. It's what he's going to do for Jerusalem nationally. And it's what he'll do for you. It's what he's done for us who believe. Which brings us to the seventh observation. Joshua has responsibilities in view of the cleansing. Verses 6 to 7, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. One writer said, after you've been cleansed, here's the key to greatness. The key to greatness in the sight of God. You have some responsibilities too. Number one, walk in God's ways. If you walk in God's ways. Now to walk in God's ways, you must know the word. You must know what the ways are. So he's basically telling Joshua, you need to understand the word of God and then make adjustments in your life and alter your life so that you conform to the ways of the Lord. By the way, notice what the text says. Walk in his ways, not walk in your ways. Our ways are different than God's ways. Where do we find the ways of God? The word of God. The second responsibility is you need to perform the service. That's what he says in verse 10, and perform my service. Now, I understand that to mean if you're going to function as an award-winning type of person, you have to be involved in serving the Lord. It's pretty simple. And in this context of the church age, you'll have to be involved in the church. God gives people different skills and abilities and gifts and talents and time and levels of money. I mean, God is involved in all of that stuff. And God says the person who will be honored by me in eternity will have used what I've given them for my glory. They will have served me and they will perform my service with what I've given them to do. And then he says, if you'll do that, Joshua, there'll be three great results. You'll have governing responsibilities in the house of the Lord. That proves right there that temple's going to be rebuilt. There was an article, I'm going to share it on Wednesday night, an amazing article that came out last week from Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem that say it is right now time to begin building the temple. I'm telling you that temple's going to go back up, and we are near it. We're near the events happening, which means we're near the rapture. And what he promises Joshua is when that temple's back up, if you're a faithful priest, you'll have the privilege of serving me right there. You'll also be put in charge of my courts. During that millennial kingdom, there's literally going to be a temple in Jerusalem. It will feature various courts, and these leaders will be there governing, managing those things. And God says, those who are faithful to me will have the privilege of being there. And thirdly, you'll be given free access into God's presence. I understand this to mean there are going to be special places that only faithful people can walk. I mean, you just can't go walking up to certain places and walk in there. You can't go to Washington and say, I'll just walk up to the second floor of the White House and just roam around there. God says those people who've been faithful to me, they're going to have special privileges of access that others are not going to have. So if you take your cleansing and you walk in my ways and you perform my service, then the end result would be you're going to have special places where you can walk with me and serve me and fellowship with me. But that brings us to the final observation. Joshua and others need to know there's one person who brings this all about. There's one person who will ultimately be able to make this happen in one day and bring Israel to her land in one day. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 to 10, he's given about five descriptions or titles. God says, he'll be my servant. That would mean he will be my servant, and he'll appear in servant form before he appears in king form. In other words, I'm going to send my servant who will make this all possible, and he will be in servant form, and he'll die before he will be in king form where he will reign. Secondly, he is my branch. That noun, the branch, is an Old Testament messianic title that means he'll be in the Davidic line. He's going to come through the line of David. This cleansing will not be possible without this Davidic person being on the scene. He'll have to come into this world. Thirdly, he will be my stone. Many passages predict that this stone of stumbling and this stone of crushing will come in one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe on him never have to worry about being crushed by him. But those who reject him stumble over that message and he will crush them. The fourth description is he has seven eyes. This refers to he sees everything. I can't get before him and try to convince him. I'm not a filthy, dirty sinner, nor can you. That's the point of this. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He has total, complete knowledge and sight of everything. He's able to judge all. And then finally, it is brought out, he'll have a stone that'll have an engraving on it. Been a lot of speculation about what that engraving would be. Many theologians believe it refers to the marks he'd have on his body. Cross scars, nail scars, thorn scars, spear scars. In other words, this is what gives Jesus Christ the right to grant this forgiveness. He took our place. He went to that cross and sacrificed himself for us. And the Lord says when this happens, in that day, he will remove all iniquity, the iniquity of the land, in one day. In one moment of time, Jesus Christ will come back and Israel will be seen as the nation of God and she'll be clean. Hasn't happened yet in that day. S. Lewis Johnson told a story that I've done quite a bit of research on now. He told it years ago from the life of Martin Luther, the reformer. The story is probably the most famous ink spot in the world. It's located on the wall of Wartburg Castle in Germany. On May 24th, 1521, Martin Luther wrote his friend Phil Melanchthon and told him about a dream he had. He said he fell asleep and he dreamed that Satan appeared with a long scroll and started reading the list of Luther's sins. Luther said he had a list of sins, all the sins that had made me guilty from my birth. And as he read, Luther said, "I jumped up and cried, 'It's all true, Satan. It's all true what you're saying. And many more sins I've committed in my life which are known to God only.' But he said, 'Right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.' And with that, Luther grabbed the inkwell, threw it at the devil, it hit the wall, and now there is that famous ink spot that's still there. Satan is our accuser. Christ is our advocate. We are filthy sinners. That's reality. I don't know if you've ever admitted that before the Lord, but that's reality. But by God's election, we have a righteousness that he pronounces on us, that cleanses us in his sight from all of the filth. It's found in the wonderful, marvelous doctrine of imputation. We were declared a sinner in Adam, but our sin goes to Christ when we believe on him, and his righteousness comes to us. And in one moment of time, he declares a sinner righteous from all the vile, filthy, dirty, corrupt things and sins they've ever committed. If you will believe on him, you will be washed whiter than snow. And let me just wrap this up by saying this. What you cannot deny right now watching news is Jerusalem is in the news. That's a fact of our history. That clock is ticking. God is showing the world something is on the horizon with Israel and Jerusalem. What difference will that make to you? Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to look at. Because what this passage says is no matter how far short of the glory you've fallen, you may have been doing perverse, depraved, evil, corrupt, sinful, bizarre things. If you will acknowledge that before the Lord and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust him. He will save you and wash you clean. Do that right where you sit. Call out to him to come into your life and save you. Our Father, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. We thank you so much for it. What's so interesting about this advocacy work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Zechariah 3 is the same work is described concerning us in 1 John 2:2. You see us in our worst moments, and you see us with real failures, and yet you're our advocate. You, because of your sacrifice, go to work on advocating for us. Lord, we don't need Satan to tell us we're guilty. We can write our own story. We know that's true. What we will never figure out is why you extended your grace to us. But on this Lord's Day, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.